this evening we are, and I thought it was just kind of interesting that this wasn't a plan when we chose this study, but lo and behold, as I said, last week it was stewardship and Budget and Finance Committee started where they were meeting last week, and this week it's thankfulness, and here we are at the week of Thanksgiving, a time when we pause to give thanks. In spite of the fact that it probably wasn't just turkey and dressing and corn and all that kind of stuff on the table. I think when the pilgrims were there, some of the accounts talk about waterfowl and deer and all kinds of other things on there as well. But we come to this time of being thankful and wonder sometimes just how much time do we spend being thankful. Tonight's two passages of Scripture are Psalm 103. And then Luke 17:11-19, which is about 10 lepers that were healed. It's amazing. I've had plenty of students in the past, and they'll write, and Jesus healed 10 L-E-A-P-E-R-S. And I have this image of lepers leaping. And 10 leapers. 10 lords are leaping, 9 ladies dancing. And as I've said before, that song, you have to really be careful. It's a dangerous song. 10 lords are leaping, 9 ladies dancing. You hope the ladies don't move at the wrong time. 8 maids milking, 7 swans are swimming. First of all, I didn't know you could milk swans, but secondly, it had to be really dangerous to be underwater. And then 6 geese are laying, 5 golden rings. Whew. Hope they don't get sideways.
Yes. Out what all that cost one time?
Every year they come up and it increases. Go figure. But it was also a way to help teach. Actually, the 12 days of Christmas, the psalm was a way to help teach theological, basic biblical and theological things too. The partridge in a pear tree was Jesus. The 12 drummers drumming was either the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 disciples. So there were all kinds of ways that they did those things. But if you showed a photo of your favorite memory, a happy time, maybe your first car. First car I learned to drive on was a Renault Dauphine. That's before we got sophisticated and called them Renaults. It wasn't but about this long and about twice as wide as that table. The stick shift was about I used to tell folks the size of a pencil lid, but it wasn't as big, it wasn't any bigger round than a pencil. And of course, if you weren't at a dead stop, you'd grind the gears, even trying to put it in first or reverse. That's the first one I learned to drive on. First one I really drove with any regularity was the family station wagon, a Chevy Nova. The first car I ever had was a 62 Volkswagen, in the 70s. So, but if you did that, treasured photos, think, you know, they may help us remember with gratitude good times from the past, or they may help us remember bad times, right? Mary said a couple of folks in the choir frowned this morning when I sang, "I like bread and butter." So, no, they did. So I won't break into the Dennis Yost and the Classics 4, that starts Faded Photographs, Traces of Love. Because that one's not such a grand remembrance. But, you know, think about those things. What are some of the first memories that would be good or bad memories if you had a photo of them that were important times for you? What? Everything was sold over here, you got over there.
Yeah.
Right off the manufacturer's line. Right. Right. And, maybe it's anybody else that, what would that be? That photo that would mean something like that. Right. Okay. Kelly, and when she was little, seeing Freedom Weekend aloft. sitting in Santa Claus's lap. So, you know, those things are important for us, and they help us to remember good times from the past and reasons to show gratitude, to be thankful, right? There's so many we could probably spend hours here if people would really think about it and begin talking about it, etc. Well, the Bible is filled with all kinds of examples, exhorting us, pleading with us to remember God's goodness, pleading with us to praise God. And thankfulness is due to God, what God gives for us, but thankfulness is also, we find in the Bible, thankfulness is also good for us. To think about those things, to remember those things, to speak that thanksgiving and that thankfulness to God. I often will be talking about at the time of prayer, and we'll often say, you know, it's not that God needs for us to remember folks on the prayer list so that God will remember them. But we need to be reminded to pray for those folks and for their needs, or reminded that we're all connected. And so praying for those needs. Bless you. So, give you a little story. Brad was seriously ill. His friends and his family prayed for him often. He prayed often. He prayed for himself. And after a year of battle with this debilitating illness, he went to the doctor and got the news. He'd been cured. Based on your knowledge of human behavior, you think Brad and his family and friends spent more time petitioning God or afterwards spent more time thanking God? Absolutely. Because we tend to do that, do we not?
When we have something like a 911 or a Pearl Harbor or something, you'll actually hear the word prayer from the newspaper. You get away from that word and time levels out and everything else. We have another situation like that.
But we go with all those petitions, and then once it's over with, there are a few prayers of thanksgiving, and then the few weeks after 9/11, churches were packed. A month later, you didn't have any trouble getting a seat anywhere. They probably spent more time petitioning than thanksgiving, because we tend to do that, do we not? We go to God with our laundry list, and sometimes we thank God, we may say a sentence or two, and then we have our laundry list, and then we say amen and leave. Talking with some students not too awfully long ago about prayer and what is prayer, and they were required in class to spend 20 minutes in silence reflecting on a devotional. And after about 3 minutes, there was not a single one of them that was still. They may not have said anything, but they were shifting. But you know, there have been a few times over the years where I've said, let's have a few moments of quiet meditation and prayer on Sunday morning, and we'll close out. And generally within 30 to 45 seconds, I hear things start rustling. People in their seats, bulletins, hymnals, that kind of thing. And so I asked the students, I said, why? Well, my mind just starts to wander. Well, I'm not used to being quiet. I'm used to having everything go on all around me. And so finally, after several answers, I said, well, could it be possible that one of the other reasons is you're afraid that you might actually hear something from God? Maybe not an audible voice. If I heard an audible voice, if I didn't have a heart attack, I'd probably go check myself into some ward somewhere. But are we not sometimes afraid we're going to hear something? It might be something that we don't want to do, someplace we don't want to go, or an answer that we don't want to hear. Yes? Actually, Jesus gives five different ones. But, yeah, you did.
Your
Well, at the beginning of his letters, with the exception of Galatians, because he was ticked off with them, he wasn't thankful for them at all at that moment. Based on his letters, he's constantly thanking at the beginning and the end, and oftentimes in Thessalonian correspondence, he thanks God in the middle for them, and he wants them, you know, to know that. I think he probably divided his time. My guess is Paul probably divided his time fairly equally between the two, because there were so many things for him to petition, about which to petition God, but I think he spent at least as much time in thanksgiving, if not maybe just a little more than that. There were places he wanted to go, he didn't get to go, all that kind of stuff. I don't think he ever made it to Spain. He wanted to, don't think he ever got there. He wanted to go to Macedonia other places at one time and got the Macedonian call. But, I think there are folks who are that way. There are a lot of folks that are, while we may hear a call, we're a little more cautious about just jumping in with both feet and taking off. I think that Paul spent a lot of time in thanksgiving. But I also think that Paul thought a lot of things through. If you note, when Paul goes to different cities, first thing he does generally is set up. I used to say he'd find the nearest street corner or synagogue closest to the jail, so they didn't have to drag him quite as far. But he would generally go and set up near the synagogues. He'd either walk into a synagogue and stir things up, or he would set up at a church or a Gentile center just outside of the synagogue, so the Gentiles can hear him, and so that the Jewish practitioners of Judaism could hear him. But I think he was very calculated in some of that stuff too. Now, there's some things about Paul that some folks wouldn't like to be, but... Well, there is, but at the same time, there were also times when Paul spoke and he expected people to listen to him as if Jesus himself said it, because he felt that kind of entitlement. One of those places is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, the Lord says, not I, and then he says, I say, but not the Lord, but you need better do this, kind of thing. So, and that's human nature. So we have difficulty separating those things out. Here in the particular Psalm, Psalm 103, David is offering praise to God. This is a thanksgiving psalm. It is part of a series of psalms and laments where there has been sickness or there has been difficulty in his life, and he begins to ask God. And David was one of those folks that he didn't mind asking God to smash his enemies while lifting him up. The Psalms and especially the life of David and the Psalms that are actually authored by David, tend to be very raw with emotion. I mean, you can run the whole gamut within David of human emotion, and the height and the depth. That is being high and glorious and being in the gutter with things. And here, his praise, though, to God is personal. He's thanking God. Typically, this psalm is seen as thanking God for recovery from some type of illness or sickness that has ravaged King David. And he begins by commanding his own soul to praise God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. And then he begins talking about some of those benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We'll stop there for a moment. He's commanding himself in his deepest being to do this because he knows that he's fallen short so many times. He knows that far too often he's about petitioning God, save me and destroy my enemies. Do this for me and lift me up and take me away from them. Vindicate me and destroy my enemies. He's constantly, there are many, many psalms where he does this. And so here, he's giving reasons for praise. He's giving reasons for praise. But how often, I would ask, do we need to remind ourselves? Do we need to remind ourselves to praise God for something? I sometimes ask folks in talking about these kinds of things to do this, and if you'd like, you might in your book or somewhere else. But maybe, perhaps, we need to write the following somewhere to ourselves. Remember, and then put your name, to praise God for blank. Is there something out there that you've forgotten to praise God for that perhaps, or thank God for, that perhaps you need to do? Remember, Steve, to praise God for, and then fill in the reason for that praise or that thanksgiving to God. Because once again, far too often, our prayers are filled with petitions. I have, because of a variety of things, and my son has wanted to get to the point where he didn't have to rely almost solely upon his freelance writing and his photography business, because when he did weddings, that takes him away for the weekend. All kinds of things, and after his master's degree. And I have pestered God many times daily, in addition to everything else, for my son. And I have vowed, and I hope I can stick with it so far, but my son the other day signed or accepted a job from a very reputable company in Greenville, 8 to 5 Monday to Thursday, 8 to 3 Friday. Very good benefits, good pay, something that's in his field. And I have been trying to thank God multiple times every day since that happened. I probably will not thank God as many times as I pestered him about it. But the thing is, he had 2 job offers on the same day from 2 different jobs. And so I have been thanking God for both job offers as well as the one that he took. Multiple times. But I promise you, just because of my humanity, and there will be other things that will come down the road, I probably will never thank God as many times as I pestered God in the last 2 years. But thanksgiving, it draws us, and that's something that comes to mind. Remember, Steve, to thank God and praise God for, and that would be one of the major things that I would do. Now, there are others, of course. But think about for a moment things that you might thank God for. Here in verses 3 through 5, we hear this oftentimes, and if you are at a funeral where Tom DeVinny and Steve Hearn tag team, very often you're going to hear Tom DeVinny read from the 103rd Psalm. We just kind of split things up. He prefers reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and making his remarks. So, but you will find him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all His benefits. So David here is commanding himself, his soul, that is, his very being, his inner being. He's commanding himself to bless God, to thank God for His benefits. And then, what does he do? He doesn't stop there and say, okay, thank you, God, for all my benefits. As we said this morning, he begins to name some of those benefits. He's specific about that. What are the benefits that he names here? In verses 3, 4, and 5. First one starts with an F. Forgiveness. That's right. Forgiveness. For all your iniquity. He forgives all your iniquity. Of course, the rub there is he forgives all your iniquity that you admit that you have done. Don't get forgiven for the things that you don't recall. What's the next thing he does in verse 3? Heals. Heals all your diseases. And while initially for David here, and most scholars think it probably was some kind of physical infirmity, it can also be emotional disease, spiritual disease. Or, as I like to say, it's not just physical diseases, sometimes it is dis-ease. The disease is dis-ease. He knows that God can heal not just the physical, but you know, a lot of times the emotional scars are even deeper. But he asks, he remembers these things specifically by name. Verse 4. Interesting contrast here. Redemption. Redemption. He redeems you. He purchases you. He buys you. He brings you back. Redemption from the pit. Sometimes we live in the pits, right? But he redeems you from the pit. The pit, most often, the pit represented ultimate darkest despair. We oftentimes say, when we say the 23rd Psalm, we get there, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The Hebrew literally means, even though I walk through the dark valley, or the valley of darkness. Not just death, but other valleys of darkness. And it says, not future tense, I will fear no evil. The Hebrew is in the present tense. Even though I walk through the valley of dark shadows, or the darkness, or the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Present tense. It's not off in the future I won't be afraid, but his confidence is now I do not fear. And in Hebrew, as in Greek, the present tense always carries with it the immediate future. Continuation into the immediate future. So he said, I fear no evil now, and in the immediate future, I fear no evil. With me. So, he redeems him from the pit, whatever that pit might be, whether it's the point of death, which it could have been, or whether it is something else that is devastating to him and drags him down. And notice the contrast. Instead of the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love, chesed. I just love saying that word. Chesed. Don't sit too close. People go, ah. But it's one of the, while it sounds horrible, it's one of the most beautiful concepts in Hebrew language. Steadfast love. And mercy. So note, he is specifically naming those benefits. He's remembering those benefits for which he is thankful. And then he said, who satisfies you with good as long as you live. In that relationship, there is good. Times may not always be good. But the relationship with God, if it's cultivated properly, is satisfying as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The eagle was considered almost like the phoenix, but the eagle was strong. The eagle soared to great heights. When the eagle molted in the ancient world among the Hebrews and others, when an eagle molted every year, there was this feeling that perhaps it took on new life and new strength through the molting process. And so the hope here is to be like that eagle, to get stronger and stronger and stronger. But it's not one's own strength. It's strength that is brought about by the Lord. Therefore, he's blessing the Lord, O my soul, because of these things. And he remembers them specifically, just like he will remember sins specifically. In verses 6 and 4 and following, we find God as a righteous judge. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. But he's a righteous judge. He's not, this justice here, this judgment here is not, boy, I'm going to get you and sentence you. But it's fairness. Justice is treating the oppressed fairly, justly. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Over and over again, the psalmist talks about God's mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy, and God's grace. God doesn't have to do this. We talk in the New Testament, and as Christians, we talk about God's grace. But God's grace wasn't just something that happened with Jesus. God's grace has been there all along. And the Old Testament writers recognize that. That God's graciousness is there. God is the righteous judge. He will not always accuse nor keep his anger forever. Before that, verse 8, he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Just think, if God was capricious like a lot of the other supposed gods in the various pantheons of other religious traditions, we'd all be vaporized. But God gives Israel and he gives us chance after chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. The only time we run out of opportunity, after that last breath and that last heartbeat. God's constantly giving us that grace and giving us that opportunity. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Not a knee-jerk reaction. We also find here it talks about, in verse 13, compassion. Well, in verse 12, he removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. But as a father has compassion for his children, the Lord has compassion to those who fear him. And that's not dodge a lightning bolt, scared to death. It's reverence and respect and a proper sense of awe. A proper sense of awe. A lot of times people in other religious traditions, especially in the ancient world, but even today, a lot of religious traditions, and unfortunately sometimes in some quarters of Judaism and Christianity, fear is the operating word. People come to God because they're afraid. If I don't, this is going to happen to me. Instead of coming to God out of a reaction to his love and his graciousness. And so there were those who did fear the gods, as they would talk about. Happens in many world religions today. There is fear that is a driving force. And here he says, No, God has compassion for those who fear Him. That is, those who have a proper sense of reverence and awe and respect and proper relationship. Not being afraid. Jesus says that the pure in heart, probably the most radical statement He said in the Beatitudes, as recorded in Matthew. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the implication is they can see God and not be afraid. Because everybody thought if you saw God face to face, it meant certain death because you couldn't handle it. And no one could see God. He knows how we're made. He remembers that we are dust. God doesn't expect more than we can actually give. God knows that we're fallible. God sets that high standard. God doesn't expect more than us than we can actually give. However, God knows what we can do. And we should be thankful that He's not knee-jerk reaction kind of God. That He is righteous, He's watchful, He's loving. Which one of those makes you most thankful? The righteous judge? The one who watches? The one who's a compassionate, loving Father? Yeah, we all would. We all would. And yet, He doesn't forget us. He knows we're dust, but in the next several verses, as for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind passes over. It's gone. And its place knows it no more. That its place knows it no more means descendants don't even remember. Can anybody in here name your grandparents? All your grandparents. Okay? Can you name all your great-grandparents? Can you name all your great-great-grandparents? That's a bit further back, Ed. That's so many greats that we don't. That's so many greats out there that we don't have time to list them all. But the point here is that the fact is many of our descendants will not remember us. We're transient. So what we do in relationship with God, and what we do with that relationship with God will help not only our legacy, but it will help our descendants after us to know the way to go so that they too. But after a time, they won't be remembered. Unless you pick up one of those history books, one of those genealogy books, or unless you go to, familyhistory.com or whatever that the site out there that I tried it one time, 3 months for free, but after the first 2 weeks, and I couldn't get but so far without having to pay. And after the first 2 weeks, I kept getting inundated with emails to upgrade and to pay. But you told me I could try it free for 3 months. Give me a break. No. And somewhere there's a book about that thick that traces our genealogy back, but my mother can't find it. So, we don't know those things. But we're transient. And what does the psalmist say endures forever? Verse 17. The steadfast love. Once again, God's chesed is from everlasting to everlasting and His righteousness to children's children. God doesn't forget. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, His angels, you mighty ones, who do His bidding, obedient to His spoken word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers that do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He recognized that God is not just the God over part of the universe, but over everything. When I ask you a question, in this psalm, how many petitions did David give? How many petitions? None. He didn't ask for a single thing of God. He spent the entire prayer thanking God, blessing God, talking about all the goodness of God. Now, I will tell you, this is one of those rare psalms where he doesn't ask But in this psalm, he doesn't ask for anything. He praises God and he thanks God and he reminds himself that he needs to praise God and thank God. Which makes me wonder, should we not sometimes have prayers that are totally praise and thanksgiving as well? Maybe a rhetorical question. But this is King David, who got so high on his horse and his throne that he ended up not only committing adultery and fathering a child out of wedlock, but then he had the husband killed, very coldly had the husband killed, had him take his own death warrant back to the front lines. Because he knew that this guy would not open it. Imagine being the general, Joab, when Uriah the Hittite shows up and he's reading this thing and Uriah's standing, he's made record time. He's standing there grinning just like Gomer Pyle. And it's his own death warrant. And then the child dies because of that. And yet David, for all of that, spends time in thanksgiving for the steadfast love of God. The second passage, can we do that in a minute? No, the second passage for tonight is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. It's a very familiar story. Jesus is going along and there are 10 lepers. 10 lepers who come running out. And they do something they're not supposed to do. What are they supposed to do? Run away. Screaming, clean, unclean. They're not even supposed to come near their own family. Even when their family showed, the closest they could get was 6 to 8 feet from a family member. If a stranger, they were supposed to stay further away. Unclean, unclean. And here, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. And this is on the way to Jerusalem from Luke 9:51 through the middle of chapter 19. This is Jesus' last journey to get to Jerusalem. In this section, there are some parables that are only in Luke. The Samaritan, prodigal and his older brother, rich man and Lazarus, etc. And so here he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And he's going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. Comes from Galilee, headed down. Eventually he goes through Samaria. And he's approached by lepers. Choir practice. He's approached by lepers. 10 of them come out. They keep a little distance, but they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And we know when he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." There were sacrifices that needed to be made, whether it was wet leprosy or dry leprosy. There were the priests had to certify this. There were certain sacrifices to be made, a certain period of time before you could then go back to be with your family, go back to your tents, etc. And so Jesus has pity on them. He shows them mercy and says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, when were they healed? When they started going. Not while they were standing there, but when they turned to go at Jesus' bidding. When they acted upon Jesus' instructions, that is when they were healed. They're made clean. They're made clean of the leprosy. Now, we know what happens. They get off a distance, and one of them really realizes at that point just what has been done for him. And so he turns around and he comes back to thank Jesus. Prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And notice Luke said, now he was a Samaritan. He wasn't just a leper. He was a Samaritan. A Samaritan that was used to being the outcast and ridiculed even before he had leprosy and now with the leprosy. And so he has a great deal for which to be thankful. The others go on and they're cleansed of leprosy. This one comes back and he thanks Jesus. And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. Where are the other 9? I made 10 of you clean. The other 9, where are they?" Was one am found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Different word from clean. Different word from clean. Clean was the physical. Well is the inner person. The inner person. Well was the soul. Well was the inner being. More than just the physical, it was a complete healing. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. So, how does thankfulness affect our relation with God? This guy got more than the others because he was thankful. He found inner healing. How does thankfulness affect our relationship with others? Just something about which to think. But in the case of this individual and in the case of David, how does our thankfulness affect our own inner being? We can hide a lot of things out front, but not that which is deep down inside. We can hide that from a lot of folks, but we can't hide it from God, no matter how we try. Thankfulness, even for the small things. But then again, it's the small things that add up and really matter. It was the straw that broke the camel's back, not the log. It's the cumulative effect of all the little red drops in the beaker of clear water that turns the water red. It's reflecting not just on the big things in life, but reflecting upon and being thankful for the small things, where relationships with God and with others are truly developed. Developed to the point to where it affects not only our soul, but there's the potential to affect others around. And that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do. But again, if it were easy to do, we'd have all this time to sit around and twiddle our thumbs. Or maybe go buy the big screen TV to end up in a stupor watching the ball game even before the Super Bowl comes. Well, that's our challenge. As faithful and effective disciples, take time to reflect and be thankful every day. Just like if we don't confess our sins and shortcomings every day, eventually we get out there and we got so many that we need to that we can't remember them all. And we throw out that, and for all my sins and shortcomings. But we find that the forgiveness and the healing, Yom Kippur and the Old Testament and other times in the New Testament, comes from being specific. Same way with our thanksgiving. If we put off thanking God, after a while, we get to the point where we just say, well, thank you for everything. How you feel at Christmas when you give gifts maybe to children or grandchildren or somebody else in the family, and they say, oh, well, thanks for everything, instead of thank you for. It makes you wonder, did they even pay attention? Right? Maybe you'll be thankful that it's only 9 till and I'm going to shut up, so you can get to choir practice. Or go home. But be careful, whatever the case may be. Chesed. That's steadfast love of God. There are different places. There are different places in the Hebrew text and different places in the Greek text of the New Testament, where Well, any time that something occurs, the verb occurs in the present tense, it is present and the immediate future. It's for the present and for the immediate future. It can be the next few moments. It can be the rest of the day. Generally, no, because what happens as human beings is we tend to take it for granted and we think, well, I did that once, so I don't have to do it again no matter what. And so the present tense, there is a future and there's a future passive and a future active and all those kinds of things that figure in. But when Jesus, in the New Testament, when it uses the present tense, then it carries with it the idea that it's right now in this moment and the immediate moments ahead. But we have to renew that. And sometimes, that can be confusing. Of course, Paul talks about different ears of salvation, too. He says, we who are being saved. God bless you. Go in peace. Hope to see you later in the week. If not, have a good Thanksgiving. Ladybug. Amen.